Well, like watching a movie that has a part two and a part three, if you will, a series of sequels, we come today to the book of Revelation for the third time. And I imagine here we'll probably march right through to the end with maybe a break for Advent, maybe a short break here and there, but for the most part, we'll march toward the end. And if you are watching a sequel, second in the series of Lord of the Rings or something like that, it would be good to have a review of the first, or if you were in the third, to have a review of the first and the second to bring you back into the flow, if you will, of the plot, to reintroduce the characters, the themes of the story, so that when you jump into this part of the movie, this part of the story, you catch right back in where you left off. And so today, as we come back to the book of Revelation, where we left off in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, rather than just jumping into that next section on the trumpets, I thought it would be good for us to have a Revelation in review sermon, if you will, to go back, to stand back and look at what we have covered in the book of Revelation, to try to condense a whole bunch of sermons to 10 points. That's what I have for you this morning, an unorthodox 10-point sermon. And you can see in the bulletin, our text is Revelation 1:1 to Revelation 8:5. So it's a huge text. When they see it on the web, they're going to wonder, there must be a typo. But there's no typo. This is our text as we think about where we have gone in the book of Revelation, to stand back and get a bird's eye view. And so I want us to reflect upon 10 points of that section of the book of Revelation to encourage us, to challenge us again, to feel the weight of what we've studied, so that next week when we come back in and we consider this second series of seven, that is, we've covered the seven seals, now we're about to enter into that section of the seven trumpets, that as we do that next week, we have the tracks greased for us and we're ready to go and to receive what the Lord would have for us. So let us dive right in and consider these 10 overarching points of the book of Revelation. First, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. This book, as Ivar's read this morning in Revelation chapter 1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we're to remember as we come back into the story is that Jesus Christ is the star. He is what this book is about. It all centers around him, and our eyes are to be fixed upon him. And I just want to run down here in this first point. I just want to run down what we've learned about Jesus, what has been revealed about Jesus in this section of text. He is the faithful witness, or the faithful martyr. He has taken his witness to death. He is the King of Kings. He is the one, according to Revelation 1, who has loved us and who has released us by his blood. And as I read these, just feel the weight of them as we focus our attention upon him as the star. Faithful witness, King of Kings, one who loved us and released us by his blood. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the royal priest with the golden sash. He is the one who is coming, one like a son of man, to deliver his people. He is the one who holds the seven churches, yea, all the churches, in his hand. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the one with the voice of many waters. He is the one with a two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. He is the one with unshakable feet of bronze as opposed to our feet of clay. He is the one in whom we see the Father, the Ancient of Days, with his glowing face and his hair like white wool. And he is the one who holds in his hands the keys of death themselves. In Revelation chapter 5, we learn that he is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals that hold bound the purpose of God in redemption. And John was weeping, you might remember from Revelation 5, because there was no one found worthy to accomplish God's purposes within the world, but only one is worthy. And it is Jesus Christ, worthy to loose the seals and to open the scroll. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed to open the scroll. And when John looked to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of course he saw a slain lamb standing victoriously with seven horns of power, perfect power, and with seven eyes, perfect knowledge. And finally, he is the one whose wrath makes the rebellious cry out for the mountains to fall upon them, lest they have to bear that wrath. This is the glory, the overwhelming glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ that we have learned so far only in seven chapters, and a little into the eighth, about Jesus Christ, the star of this book and the one whose revelation it is. So the first point to remember as we step back into this book, in which it's so easy to be dazzled by all the symbols, is to remember and to ground ourselves in the first point, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Point two, the necessity of faithfulness. The necessity of faithfulness. The book of Revelation, we know, is a letter first written to seven churches. And we did a sermon, and we took time to look at each of these seven churches. And we mentioned that in the number seven, we're to understand something. That it's not just to these seven churches, but through these seven churches. Yes, to them in particular, but through them and out now to all churches. And what do we take from the letters to the seven churches or the words to the seven churches? One thing we take is that God graciously approaches these sinful churches and affirms them. If you remember, in each of the churches, he comes with words of affirmation. He comes encouraging them, though they're sinful, because all but one is going to be chastised and rebuked. But even to these sinful churches, God graciously approaches and affirms them. However, to each of these churches, he calls them to repent. And he calls them to remain faithful. And this call is deadly serious. There are grave consequences if the church does not heed the word of Jesus Christ to repent and to remain faithful to him. He says to some, if you do not, the first, the church of Ephesus, I will come and remove your lampstand from you. I will take away the church from that land. And the end, we have these two sandwiching judgments and warnings that are given to the churches and several in between, but just these two I will mention. To the Ephesians, I will remove your lampstand if you do not repent because you are beginning to lose your first love. Repent, Ephesus, or I will remove my spirit from there. And of course, today there is no church there. And to the last church, the Laodiceans, which we read in our reading of the law this morning, you are lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold, but oh, how I wish you were one of the other. But instead, you are not. And therefore, if you do not repent, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Severe consequences to these churches that will not repent. And so there is the necessity, and this is not just true for Ephesus and Laodicea, what to us seem to be like fictional churches of the past. This is to affirmation. We're to look at ourselves and to recognize our shortcomings, our idolatries, our sinful tendencies, and to repent and to remain faithful, lest this lampstand be removed or we be vomited from the mouth of God. The book of Revelation is scary at times. The images of this book are distressing at times. But Christ is supreme. Be faithful to him. He is to be our comfort. And so don't wander into conformity with the world or to the idolatry of the world. Stay faithful to Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, the necessity of faithfulness. Thirdly, the bounty of God's promises. The bounty of God's promises. What's great is he encourages these churches. He encourages us. He warns us, chastises us because he loves us. Remember to the Laodiceans, I chastise my children because I love them. He warns them severely, but then he grants at the end of each of these statements to the churches wonderful and tremendous and bounteous blessings and promises to them. That is, he sets before us a great joy. As we go into the tribulation of the book of Revelation, we go like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so here in this letter, John, or Jesus through John, sets a great joy before the churches. And what are some of these things? These are promises to us, brothers and sisters, that if we are to remain faithful, it will be given to us to eat of the tree of life in paradise. It will be given to us to receive the crown of life, to eat the hidden manna in God's presence, to receive a white stone of victory and vindication. We will be given authority over all the nations. We will be given white garments of vindication and victory and triumph. We will be made pillars in the temple of our God, and it will be given to us, last of all, like he said to the church of Laodicea, to share the throne of Christ. And I remember preaching through that and how amazing it was as I thought about it, and even in preaching it, wanting to convey to you how awesome and wondrous that is, that Christ says to miserable sinners like us, it will be given to you to share my throne. An amazing and bounteous promise that is given to us. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, the necessity of faithfulness, the bounty, the true bounty of God's promises. Fourthly, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We move into Revelation chapter 4, and we get a wonderful and glorious vision of the throne room of God. And there, in brilliant colors, with a rainbow around it, is the throne of God. God magnificent upon his throne. And what do we hear when we look at the throne room of God? We hear the praises of all creation. There sits God and representatives of all creation, the four living creatures gathering before the throne, and the 24 elders representing Old and New Testament gathering before the throne to bring their praises before God. And we see there also, if you remember, saints, the elders, already enjoying the promises of that bounty that God gave, for they had crowns upon their heads, as they were told, it will be given to you to wear the crown of life. And it was given to them white robes, and there they are before the throne in their white robes and in their crowns, worshiping the Lord and casting them back before him in praise for all that he had done for them. But the sovereignty of God is manifested in Revelation chapter 4, if you remember, in what is set before the throne, and that is a sea of glass. And in the book of Revelation, if you might recall, we said the sea represents chaos. The seas of the earth represent tumult and chaos and all that rages against God. The nations, as they rage like waves against God and crash like waves upon God's people. The sea represents the chaos of sin and rebellion. Not because it is sinful, it's a symbol, but it's a wonderful metaphor for the raging chaos of the world against God. And when we look at the book of Revelation, when we come down out of the throne room of Revelation chapter 4, and we see the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and the dragon and the beast raging out of the sea, what we see is a stormy sea. An ocean of tumult and trouble and distress. But Revelation 4 sets the tone for us, because when we look at the throne room of God in the presence of great distress down below, what do we see before his throne? A sea, but a sea like glass. Before his throne, the sea is calmed. There is no raging. before the throne of God. He sovereignly reigns over all the tumult, and before him it is come. But for us, distress. But the book of Revelation begins for us with a vision of the throne room so that we, in the midst of our distress, might remember that our God is the God who reigns over it and who has made and will make it into a sea of glass. So point four, the sovereignty of God. Point five, the reality of distress. The reality of distress. That is to say, one of the wonderful things about the book of Revelation is it's real. For many, it comes across as fantasy literature, sci-fi kind of stuff. But the wonderful reality of the book of Revelation is it's real. It doesn't candy coat the world. Yes, we get a wonderful vision of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. To see God upon the throne and the sea of glass there before him. To see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the slain Lamb, Lion King, who is reigning over all things, who is going to bring about the purposes of God. Wonderful and glorious. And if that were the whole book, we might say that doesn't seem like the world we live in. But the book of Revelation instead gives us the reality of our distresses. And after the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5, we come into chapter 6, in which we see that the distresses we experienced are real. The book of Revelation understands them to be horrible distresses, whether they be the white horse that brings conquest, or the red that brings war and trouble among men, or the black horse with his scales that brings economic disaster, or the pale horse that gets us all in the end with death. So these four horsemen run through the history of the world, wreaking trouble upon all humanity. And these are real distresses, and they affect majority of us. And if we do not experience one of the other three horsemen, the first three, we all experience the fourth, that is death. And so one thing we step into when we step into the book of Revelation is the reality of distress. This life is trouble filled. We understand that. As Christians, it's important that we understand that and express it to the world, that becoming a Christian does not mean all troubles cease. This is a troubled age. This is, in fact, the Great Tribulation. But one thing we do learn about these distresses from Revelation chapter 6 is that they are all under the authority of God and under the Lamb. All of the four horsemen, you might remember, are sent forth by Jesus Christ. He calls them to come, and he sends them out to do their bidding. He sends them. They are under his purposes. They are released by him, and ultimately, they are limited by him. Only this much of the earth was to be ravaged by the white horse, and only this much of the economy was to be disrupted by the rider on the black horse, and only so much of creation was able to be affected by all of them. They do what Christ allows them to do. And so though the distresses are real, we understand from the book of Revelation that they are all underneath the sovereignty of the King of Kings, namely the slain Lamb, Jesus Christ. So fifth, the reality of distress. Sixth, the assembly of the Lord's army. The assembly of the Lord's army. The trouble may be under Christ's control. We learn that from Revelation 6. All our distresses may be under his control, but that does not mean that there are not real questions that the saints will ask. It doesn't mean that though we understand that, we will not or should not cry out to the Lord with real questions like we see or hear from the martyrs, who cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, holy and true, how long? How long, O Lord, are you going to allow these troubles and these distresses to remain?" See, they knew. They were there in the presence of Christ. They knew his sovereign authority. Yet that does not mean there will not be real, genuine questions. And the Lord gives an answer. He says to them, "You're going to have to wait a little longer. I know you're crying out in the midst of the distress and you want vindication. And so you're crying out, 'Lord, how long?' But he says, wait a little longer. I have a purpose in this delay. And so there is a delay. And we're going to have to wait. And though we would like storms to cease and terrorism to cease and abortion to cease and all of these calamities to cease and for Satan to be finished and for sin to disappear, we'd like it all to be done now. And we would like the saints to reign triumphant now. But Jesus says you have to wait a little longer, for I have a purpose in the delay and a purpose in the suffering of the saints. And that purpose is to gather to myself an army. To gather to myself the army of the Lord, that great host of the Lord's army, which was represented in that amazing gathering of the 144,000, that 12 times 12, old and new, times 1,000, this army that John was able to see. And if the 144,000 as a number does not impress you, remember when John looked to see the 144,000, remember what he saw. He saw an innumerable host, a number of people, an army that could not be counted beyond all numbering. And so in this delay, though we would like all evil to cease, aren't we all happy that God did not bring it to an end 50 years ago, 80 years ago, 200 years ago, where we would not be able to share in the great victory that he is bringing about. And so he has more to save and more to bring in. And he tells us, be patient while I gather together for myself a people. So sixthly, the assembly of the Lord's army. Seventh, victory in suffering. It's not just that we're called to endure suffering, but what the book of Revelation teaches us is that suffering is God's strategy for victory. This is a revolutionary, I think, revelation for us in this book. That is that we as the people of God are not simply to endure, but rather we are to be victorious through our suffering. So John looks and he sees this innumerable host. And the angel turns to John and he says, do you know who these folks are? And John says, you know. And the angel says, all right, you're right, I do, and I'll be glad to tell you. They are those who have gone through the great tribulation. Us. For we are in the midst of the great tribulation. The great tribulation, unlike what so many think, is not some period at the end of time that will get really bad. This is the great tribulation. This period between Christ's resurrection and the second coming is the time of tumult and tribulation. And John is able to see this army of the Lord, those who have gone through the great tribulation, and what describes them? They are those who have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, they are a suffering people. They are those who have identified themselves in the blood, the death, the suffering of Jesus Christ. They are those who know the victory of Christ because they have participated in the suffering of Christ. If you endure with me, you will reign with me. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so there they stand in Revelation chapter 7. There they stand before the throne of God with their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, standing where the rebellious said, no one can stand. If you remember when the wrath of the Lamb was about to be poured out, it was the rebellious who said, who can stand in his presence? But in Revelation chapter 7, we see who can stand in his presence. Us. For we who have suffered for Christ. We who have endured and who have been patient and who have trusted him and who have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, we are able to stand where no man or woman could stand. We stand victorious through suffering. Number eight, the certainty of the end. The certainty of the end. Yes, the trouble of the book of Revelation and the distresses that surround us throughout this book are troubling indeed. And they will shake us to the core. But the reality of this book, again and again and again, but as we have already learned from Revelation chapter 7 and 8, is that the end is certain. While we're called to wait a little longer, we are not called to wait forever. And the enemy may be allowed to run and to do his bidding. But the book of Revelation says, the day is coming where it will certainly be put to an end. And so there was a period of silence for about half an hour in heaven as God brought forth his wrath and laid it out upon the earth. And so for us who do suffer and for those who try to be faithful in following Jesus Christ and who wonder whether or not they have the strength to go on, the book of Revelation encourages us and says, endure a little longer, knowing the end will come. It's all under his sovereign authority. It runs only on a leash, evil does, and it can only go to the extent he lets it go to, and the day is coming where he will put it to its end. So point number 8, certainty of the end. Point number 9, the efficacy of the prayers of the saints. The efficacy of the prayers of the saints. If you remember in Revelation chapter 8, when God does bring about the end, what does he use to bring it about? Something you and I would never have written into the story, and that is the prayers of his people. He takes the prayers of his people, you remember the angel does, he takes the prayers and he puts them into a censer and he throws them like fire down upon the earth to bring his final judgment. Our prayers play a role within God's governing of creation. That is, we're told in the scriptures that they are secondary means. Not just in things like we pray for one another's comfort, we pray that one another would get better, but there too. We learn from this that our prayers are efficacious. God uses the prayers of his people. And even when you think they've not been used, we've been praying and praying and praying, and yet our prayers seem not to be answered. What are we told in Revelation chapter 8? They're being gathered up. And when the number of them is full, a number that God has appointed, he will gather them up and he will throw them to the earth and he will fulfill them according to his purposes in his timing and for our good. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Let us pray for vindication. Let us pray for the triumph of his kingdom and the triumph of the gospel. Let us pray for the glory of his name. Let us pray for the end of abortion. Let us pray for the poor. Let us pray for the end of terrorism. Let us pray for the conversion of the Middle East. Let us pray for things that seem to us to be unimaginable. And when you pray and the Middle East doesn't get converted, don't say, I guess my prayers aren't efficacious. Keep praying. God wants his people to pray, and he includes them in his purposes, and he gives our prayers efficacy. And when the time is right, he will gather them together, throw them to the earth, and answer them, even at the end of the age. And so point number 9, the efficacy of the prayers of the saints. And then finally, point number 10, what we take back from looking at the book of Revelation from this bird's eye view is the glory of God's comforting reward. The glory of God's comforting reward. To those who have suffered, to those of us who go through that great tribulation, and all who enter heaven will be such. They will all be those who have gone through the great tribulation and who by God's grace have remained faithful. We have suffered and will suffer much in this world. If we took time, we could all share stories about what we are called to endure in this world, sometimes directly for the cause of Christ and sometimes not. But we, even God's people, are not free from suffering. We all have buckets of pain that we could share if we just opened up the floor to share our pain throughout our lives. And there's more to come, brothers and sisters. But to those of us who have been called to wait a little longer, and for us who know that the end is certain, there is awaiting us a glory of God's comforting reward. For he promises in Revelation chapter 7 that he will tabernacle over us. That is, that he will one day bring us under his wing and shelter us and protect us forever more. He says, in that day, there will be no more hunger and no more thirst. On that day, the sun will not be allowed to beat upon you. There will be no more exhaustion in your labor. On that day, it will be given to you to drink from springs of living water and to be refreshed by them forever. And finally, he says, on that day, I will wipe away every tear. This life is a life of tears. And as I said in the sermon on Revelation chapter 5, no one has any basis for laughter or smiling except a Christian. For this life is full of pain and it is full of tears. And even if in the moment someone is not suffering, we know that death awaits them and the death of everyone they love awaits them. This is a life full of tears. And on Thursday, we'll be there with June as she sheds tears for her mom and we're there to mourn with her. This is true for all of us. But the promise to us, that glorious, comforting reward to us, is that on that day, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more suffering and no more pain. So as we get back into the book of Revelation, let us come next week with minds ready to go, hearts prepared, for that's what this is about. Not just that we think right about the book of Revelation. If this doesn't penetrate to our heart, it does nothing for us. In fact, it leads only to greater judgment. And so let us remember the supremacy of Christ, the necessity of faithfulness, the bounty of his promises, the sovereignty of our God, the reality of our distresses, the assembly of the army of the Lord, the victory of suffering, the certainty of the end, the efficacy of the prayers of the saints, and finally, the glory of God's comforting reward. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious revelation this book is. And we pray that as we step back into it next week, that, Lord, you would allow all these wonderful, sobering truths to fill our hearts and minds, that, Lord, we would be prepared again to receive from this great vision, this perplexing vision, all that you would have us take from it. Oh, Father, let our confidence be in you as we go through the distresses of this world. May they not overwhelm us like great waves, but instead, Father, may we rest knowing that you are the one who rules over a sea of glass, and one day, though we suffer now, and though we're called to be patient and to wait, that one day, Father, you will wipe away from us every tear. Oh, Father, hasten that day, we pray, and give us the strength to endure until it comes. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.